If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 18. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. This is the word of the true and living God. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to me an encouragement. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning, Lord, to see the truth you have for us in your word. Lord, help us to see the glory of what you've done throughout history and the way you've chosen to work. Father, help us to appreciate the work you've done. Lord, we ask that you would use our time together this morning in your word to sanctify us, change us, conform us into the image of Christ, and help us to grow in our love for you and for one another. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning, we're going to be finishing up the book of Colossians. And so as I mentioned the other week, we are right at a year in this book. And I'm just thankful to the Lord that he's brought us through it. I'm thankful for what I've learned. I hope you all have learned something as well, and that our time here in this wonderful letter has served to bring us all closer to Jesus. So, this morning, I guess if you know, or if you're familiar with this last chapter of Colossians, you're going to realize that in order for me to complete our study here this morning, I've got about 11 verses we've got to preach from. And so obviously, it's not going to look the way that it has often looked, as we proceed through these verses. We would usually cover maybe 2 to 3 verses a sermon, and we'd have some where we wouldn't even get through one. So we're doing 11 this morning. So obviously that means it's going to look a little bit different than, sort of our more usual approach. So there actually is a whole lot of meat here in the last portion of this letter, and if we wanted to, we really could probably slow down and dig deep and make another segment of the rotation out of it. But again, I've decided to do something a little bit different. I hope it's the right decision. But it's my goal today to present this material in a way that will help us to see and to appreciate what I'm going to call the network that existed in this very earliest church. And by that I mean, by network, I mean the system and the circumstances and the relationships that God has providentially used in this period of history to expand the reach of the glorious gospel of Jesus and to grow his church. throughout the Roman Empire, which was the very center of the world at that time. And we'll see as well how the Lord used this network to establish the canon of Scripture. By that I mean the books that we have in our Bible. So I'm going to try to keep this as easy to understand as possible. But part of what I want to show is that there really was a complex network of authority and association and communication that existed between the believers in and around the Roman province of Asia Minor in the first century. So Asia Minor here is kind of our backdrop. That's where Colossae was, in this province of Asia Minor. So this is about how God used these saints and their connections to one another and their commitment to one another and to Christ, and the inner workings and the circumstances between the different cities within the Roman Empire and the different believers. And again, the Lord used to grow and to establish the true faith as it's come down to us here this morning. So part of what we're looking at here in this last chapter of Colossians is the history of our Bible. So all of this does, though, it does get a bit complicated. It is complex. So I want to begin with the backdrop. So I'm not going to go into too much detail here because I've covered this material in a lot of other messages. But I do want to make sure that we have some general idea of the lay of the land, so to speak, before we get into the relationships and talking about the people mentioned in the passage. And so when we're talking about the backdrop, we have to begin with Rome. This is in the first century AD, again, which was when Paul lived and when he was writing this letter. He probably, this letter was probably written around 60 AD. Or AD 60. I'm sorry, that's a proper way to say that. And during this time, the first century, the Empire of Rome had conquered basically all of the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. All right, so Israel borders right up against the Mediterranean Sea. You've got Turkey and Greece sort of to the northeast, Italy off to the way northeast, coming all the way back around Northern Africa. All of these places would have been governed by the Roman Empire. So it's something like 3 million square miles that they was their territory. And they ruled over somewhere around 45 million people. There were 45 million people that are sort of under the thumb of the Roman Empire at this time. So to put it in perspective, that's about one quarter or one fourth of the world's population at that time was governed by the Roman Empire. So these nations and these people groups that had been conquered by Rome were organized or recognized as different provinces, right? Different provinces. And the province that Colossae was in was known then as Anatolia. That's the Greek, but we kind of know it now. And when you read it in the word, they call it Asia Minor. Right, Asia Minor. And so Asia Minor is an area that's basically it's the nation that we know in modern times as Turkey. So the province of Asia Minor is also, it's where Paul did much of his missionary work. There's a huge focus in Paul's journeys and his missionary work in this area. And so three of the letters that he wrote that we have preserved for us today in our New Testament were written to churches in Asia Minor, right? Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And if you read the book of Acts, which again, background of Acts, Acts was written by Luke, who's actually mentioned here in this, in Colossians chapter 4, same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in the book of Acts, we can read Luke's account of Paul's missionary activity throughout the Roman Empire. Basically, the last half of the book of Acts is about Paul's life and these Paul's missionary journeys. And this was an eyewitness account. Luke accompanied Paul on many of his travels. And we can sort of divide these travels of Paul, as Luke documents them, into three missionary journeys. Traditionally, this is the way it's been understood. Paul took three missionary journeys that are described in the book of Acts. So this is him going throughout the empire, throughout the Roman Empire, going from city to city, and he's planting churches and proclaiming and ministering the gospel to every creature. And all these journeys took him straight through the heart of Asia Minor each time. Sometimes he went across it, stopping city to city, and then came around and came back and went back through it, stopping city to city. So he'd go up through Asia Minor, he'd go on up into Greece and Macedonia, and he'd come back down through Asia Minor. So the city that was considered the capital, or the most important city there in this province, was the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, that's the city that Paul wrote the book, the letter to the Ephesians. It was the church in Ephesus. And during his second trip through the region, through Asia Minor, Paul actually stops at Ephesus, and he stays there for about 2.5 years. Oh, I'm sorry, that was his third missionary journey. He stays in Ephesus for about 2.5 years. He stops there, ministers there, helps build the church there, trains elders there. So he spent a good bit of time in this city in Asia Minor. And now, backing up a bit, Paul actually began his missionary work in a city called Damascus in Syria. And so if you remember his conversion, he was on the road to Damascus when Christ saved him. And then he continued on into the city, was baptized there and ministered there, preached the gospel there, and then went on up further north into Syria and spent 3 years there. So the first years of his ministry were spent in Syria. And when we're talking about Syria, it's the area just north of Israel, or it would have been known as the Roman province of Judea back then. And so Paul returned back and forth to Syria many times in his life. Antioch was in Syria, and Antioch was almost sort of like a home base for Paul. So he'd go out on his journeys, but he'd return to Antioch. And then he'd leave again from Antioch to go on the next journey. And he also went back and forth a few times throughout his ministry to Jerusalem. And he preached in and around Jerusalem, which was obviously the capital of Judea. But for the most part, for most of his life, Paul was on the road. He was on the road. He was obeying the call of God on his life to carry the gospel to the Gentiles in Macedonia and Greece and Asia Minor. And so, obviously, I'm not going to go into all the details surrounding his journeys. You can go and read Acts, and you should. I hope you will. But I do want us to understand that the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor is around a 1,000-mile journey from northwest from where Paul began his ministry in Syria. Ephesus was about 1,000 miles from Antioch. The capital city of Rome, which is where, again, where Paul is when he's writing this letter to the Colossians, is another 1,000-mile journey northwest from Ephesus. And Ephesus and the city of Colossae, which again were both in Asia Minor, were around 100 miles apart. So they're pretty close together comparatively. But we'll talk more about these cities later. I just want to give you sort of an idea of the distance that we're talking about here. Paul and his friends covered a lot of ground. Right, 1,000-mile journey back then was nothing to sneeze at. You know, Jason's talking about flying. Well, they didn't have airplanes or automobiles. Paul did a whole lot of walking to get to these places. So as we get into the text, let's remember when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, again, he was imprisoned in Rome, which was 1,000 miles away from the church in Colossae that he was writing to. And if we remember from a couple of weeks ago, his imprisonment in Rome at this time, he was in his own rented quarters, right? He wasn't in a cell. He was in his own rented apartment. And I should mention, I don't remember if I did back then or not, but in this arrangement where Paul's staying in this rented quarters, he was responsible for paying the rent. He was responsible for supplying, you know, his own meals and taking care of himself. The Roman government was not supporting him here as he stayed in this apartment. So he had to provide for his own meals and daily living. During this time, again, he was constantly under guard, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he had a considerable amount of freedom to entertain guests and to write letters and, of course, to preach the gospel to every creature within earshot. That's what Paul did. So the portion of this letter of Colossians that we're looking at today is the closing of the letter. It's the closing of the letter. So if you remember, we have the greeting portion at the beginning, obviously. And then we have the body of the letter, which is the meat of the letter that we talked about. It contains all the deep theological and instructional material. And now we have the closing of the letter. And Paul uses the closing of this letter in part to commend certain saints of his acquaintance to the Colossians. Right? So he does this because he plans to send these men to Colossae as emissaries to carry news and to carry this letter, and as well as other letters, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But he also uses his closing to share greetings to the Colossians from those who are with him at Rome. And he instructs the Colossians to greet the saints there in Colossae on his behalf. So that all that's contained in the closing portion of the letter that we're looking at today. So let's read verses 7 through 9 of Colossians chapter 4 and get started in the text. Begin to meet these saints through Paul. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So again, Paul here, he's commending to these Colossian believers a saint named Tychicus. And when I'm talking about commending, to commend someone means to speak well of them to others. Right? And so Paul assures the Colossians that Tychicus is, he calls him, a beloved brother and a faithful slave of the Lord Jesus. So this is Paul saying to the Colossians, like, you can accept him. He's a brother. He's faithful. He has my approval. You can trust him. So Tychicus is mentioned several times in the scriptures, actually. And from what we can tell, he was likely an Ephesian. Tychicus was probably from Ephesus. We know for sure he was from somewhere in Asia Minor because he's mentioned in the book of Acts as one of Paul's traveling companions on his journey. So Tychicus went with Paul when he left Ephesus, when Paul left Ephesus after his 2 years of living there, or 2.5 years of living there. Tychicus left with him. And so we see this in Acts chapter 20. So let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Paul is forced to leave Ephesus. And he's about to go north into Greece and Macedonia. And this is where we see Tychicus mentioned here. Acts chapter 20, verse 4. It says, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And so, again, Paul's leaving. He's going up through Greece and Macedonia. And after he completes his travels through there, he begins his journey back to Jerusalem. And this is when he gets to Jerusalem this time. This is where he's arrested and transported back to Rome to await trial. And so that's where we find him when he's writing this letter. And from what we can tell, Tychicus, as well as the others mentioned here in this list, and also Luke, the one who's writing this list, Luke was with them. So all these men traveled with Paul from Ephesus all the way to Jerusalem. And then the same group, or at least many of them, apparently also accompanied Paul back to Rome as he was being transported as a prisoner. This group goes with him, the aboard ship with him. And so that's a 2,000-mile journey from Jerusalem to Rome. It also looks like a lot of them stayed with him there while he was a prisoner in Rome. Obviously, we see that Tychicus did. We'll see that Aristarchus did. So some of these guys, they've been around the world with Paul. And they go to this place where Paul's arrested and imprisoned. And instead of going home, they remain with him there to help him and to aid him there, working and ministering alongside him. So remember, Paul had to raise his own support to stay in this rented quarters he was at. He would have had no way to do that on his own. He relied on the help of these men. He relied on the help of his friends to sustain him as he awaited trial there. So again, Paul could say, and commending Tychicus to the Colossians, he could say with utmost confidence that Tychicus was a faithful brother. He had been loyal to Paul and to Christ through very, very difficult circumstances. Thousands of miles worth of journey, shipwrecks, persecution. And Tychicus was right by Paul's side. And so Tychicus is the man that Paul chose to deliver this letter to the Colossians. So let's look back at Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8 again. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." So Paul put this letter in Tychicus's hands and commissioned him to carry it from Rome 1,000 miles back to Tychicus' homeland in Asia Minor to deliver it to the Colossians and to inform them also of Paul's situation and the circumstances of his imprisonment, as well as to encourage their hearts. Paul says, "I'm sending him to you to encourage your hearts." So Tychicus was more than just a letter carrier. And that's part of what I want us to see as we go through all of these circumstances and all these relationships, right? This is not just a means by which information is being conveyed, right? These people were ministers. These people were ministers of the church of God. All of these men and women mentioned here in the closing part of Colossians, this entire network, again, that I'm describing here, this was for mission work. It was made up of men and women who lived to serve Christ and to preach the gospel and to minister to the saints and encourage the saints and edify the saints wherever and however they could. Right? And we also need to remember as we go through this, that Tychicus and these others that we're talking about that are carrying this correspondence, Tychicus wasn't simply carrying a letter from Rome to Colossae. Tychicus was carrying the inspired word of God from Rome to Colossae. I want you to think about that. This is the hot off the presses, the original Holy Spirit inspired autograph of this book of Scripture, straight from Paul's pen, or from Timothy's pen, as Paul dictated the letter to him. This was perfect, inspired, infallible Scripture Tychicus is carrying in his hand to take it to a group of believers who are going to see it for the very first time. This Scripture, this was intended by Paul for the edification of the Colossians, but also for every believer who has lived since then. This is our Bible that we're talking about. It's in our Bibles today because Tychicus was faithful. Because this servant and minister of God was faithful, and in the grace and providence of God, he accomplished his mission. He delivered the letter. And we know as well, I was actually looking at an article about Tychicus that called him God's postman, right? Tychicus also, he delivered a lot of letters for Paul. He was a courier for Paul. And so there's some difficulty here historically. Right, there's arguments between scholars over the exact timeline, but it apparently it's very likely that when Tychicus and Onesimus left Rome on their errand for Paul, headed to Asia Minor, that they carried three letters with them. Right, we know basically for sure they carried two, but I think they carried three letters of New Testament Scripture with them when they left. So. Most New Testament scholars believe Paul wrote Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians all around the same time during his imprisonment. And he probably sent all three of these letters at the same time with Tychicus and Onesimus. So they were all going the same to the same region. All of these places were in Asia Minor. So it seems to make sense. And if we look at the closing section of the letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, This is the last sermon in Colossians, so you know we've got to reference Ephesians at least once. Even in the closing section of these letters, we find parallels between these two books. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. But that you may know about my circumstances. I'm sorry, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. And so Paul is saying basically the same thing here to the Ephesians that he wrote to the Colossians. It's almost word for word. He's sending Tychicus to Ephesus with a letter as well, so that Tychicus can inform them. I'm going to stumble over these words here at some point. But so that Tychicus can inform them of Paul's situation, and so that he can encourage their hearts. So it's likely here, when we're looking at this whole series of events, it's likely Ephesus was a sort of a city close to the coast of Asia Minor, that Rome, on the journey from Rome, these men would have gotten off the boat in Asia Minor right there at Ephesus. And Colossae was on the other side of Ephesus, about 100 miles past. So because Ephesus was between Rome and Colossae, they probably would have stopped at Ephesus and delivered that letter first. Right? He and Onesimus would have, again, gotten off the boat from Rome in a harbor just a couple of miles away from Ephesus, and they would have gone into that city, and then they would have traveled on from there the last 100 miles to Colossae. And again, a journey like this, by the way, would have taken them about 3 weeks, and that is it, without stopping and without trouble. So again, this is no small undertaking here. But these two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, likely did stop in Ephesus for a while. They spent some time there. They would have delivered the letter. They would have gone from home church to home church, which is the way the church in Ephesus would have been organized, delivering the letter, reading the letter, meeting the saints, and then they would have headed to Colossae. All right, so now this is a lot so far. Again, I know it sounds kind of complex. I thought about putting maps up for us. That helps immensely when you're actually looking at the map. But if you have any idea of the geography, hopefully you can kind of see what I'm saying. So let's move on and talk a bit about Onesimus here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. All right, Paul, he says he's sending Tychicus to the Colossians. And he says, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So this is a commendation of Onesimus to the Colossians, as well as a faithful and beloved brother. And this is very important here. He tells them Onesimus is one of your number, right? So he was a Colossian. He was from Colossae. But interestingly enough, Paul leaves out some other information about him. And that's because the Colossian church was already going to know who this man was. But the information that Paul does not mention in this letter is that Onesimus was actually a runaway slave. He was a runaway slave, and he was owned by a man who was also a Colossian and a member of the Colossian church named Philemon. And so that name should sound familiar to you all, because it's the name of one of the books of your Bible. The book of Philemon is another one of Paul's letters. And this is a personal letter written by Paul to his friend, to a man that he knew in Colossae, to Philemon. And so the book of Philemon, again, was written by Paul specifically to address the issue with Onesimus. Onesimus was the subject of that letter. So let's read a bit from the letter to Philemon. It's a single chapter book. It's only one chapter, so we're going to begin in verse 10. So Philemon, verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel, But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. So, Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon in Colossae, and he'd run away. He'd run away from his master, and he ended up in Rome somehow. We're not sure how, but in Rome, he somehow runs into Paul. Maybe he was also imprisoned there, and he met Paul through those channels, or maybe one of Paul's friends met him on the street and introduced him to Paul. We don't know. We don't know how this happened, but what we do know is that when they met, when Onesimus and Paul met, Paul did what Paul does, and he witnessed and ministered the gospel. He shared the gospel to Onesimus, and Onesimus believed the gospel and was saved. Right? This is what we know. Paul calls Onesimus his child in verse 10 of Philemon, his child begotten in his imprisonment. So he was a convert of Paul's Roman prison ministry, right? The same ministry that saved the Praetorian guards and other members of Caesar's household, like we saw from Philippians a couple of weeks ago. And interestingly enough, I would call it coincidence, but there's absolutely no such thing in the world as coincidence. This is the providence of God. As all things are, there are no coincidences. It's in the providence of God. Philemon, who was Onesimus's owner, again, was also a convert of Paul's gospel ministry. Right? Philemon had also been saved through the ministry of Paul. So we can tell from Philemon verses 18 and 19 that this is true. Let's look back there. 18 and 19 says, but if he has wronged you, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. And then he says, not to mention that you owe to me your very self as well. So Paul says, if he owes you anything, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge it to me. Charge it to my account. But don't forget. You owe to me your very self. Right? He's saying, don't forget, it was I who preached the gospel, which resulted in the salvation of your soul. So we're not sure how Paul and Philemon met either. But it was probably during Paul's time in Ephesus, when he was staying in Ephesus. So Philemon lived in Colossae, which again was about 100 miles away. And we know from Paul's letter to the Colossians and from Luke's account, Paul had never gone to Colossae. Paul had never visited Colossae, but he did spend all that time in Ephesus, which was, again, around 100 miles away. And so Ephesus was the capital or the central hub of Asia Minor. It was a center of trade. And we can be reasonably sure that Philemon was apparently a pretty well-to-do guy. And he was maybe even a merchant trader. We know he was a well-to-do guy because he owned at least one slave, and not just anyone owned slaves back then. So Philemon probably met Paul on one of his travels, maybe business trip to Ephesus. And he too, again, heard the gospel from Paul's teaching, and he was converted. And then years later, 1,000 miles away, Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, meets Paul. He meets his master's father in the faith and becomes a brother to his master in Christ. Again, this is no coincidence. Both of these men running into Paul in this way. And so when Paul from this Roman prison has need already to send communication to Colossae, he sees an opportunity for Onesimus to make amends and to be reconciled to Philemon. And he sees an opportunity as well for Paul, for him to help Onesimus, to speak for him, to Philemon on his behalf. And so he writes this letter, which again, do not forget that this was not just a letter. This is the inspired word of God. And so he writes this letter to Philemon and probably, I believe, gave it to Onesimus to deliver it to him, to deliver it to his master, and again, to reconcile himself to him. And so when we read Philemon, we can see that this is Paul's intention in writing it. But first we see Paul asks Philemon to send Onesimus back to him. That's really ultimately what Paul wants. Yeah, like, I'm sending him to you to make amends, but it would be really nice of you if you would send him back to me because he's useful for me. This is Philemon verses 12 through 14. He says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me for my imprisonment. What Paul is saying here is like, I'm sending him back to you so that you can give him as a gift to me, right? To minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. I didn't just want to keep him here, right? I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So that's what Paul is saying here. I'm sending him to you. It'd be really nice if you'd send him back to me. It'd be really, it'd be a gesture of goodwill and help to me. So we don't know for sure what ended up happening here, whether Onesimus gets sent back to Paul. He's only mentioned in the Bible in these two letters, in Colossians and Philemon. But I'm certain, we can be certain of one thing, that whether Philemon ended up sending him back to Paul or not, the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon was never the same after this. But it changed. I believe it was probably erased totally, and it was replaced with a relationship between brothers in the Lord. Right. So, and that was Paul's central message of Philemon, and he wrote about it as well. If you remember back in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he wrote about it in Ephesians chapter 5. He wanted to teach Philemon the truth that he taught in these other letters, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. No distinction. You're the same, Philemon. You are the same as your brother, Onesimus, in the eyes of Christ. So look back again at Philemon. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And again, remember, this was the teaching, the same teaching that he gave in Colossians and Ephesians, right? Both of them contained extensive teaching on the relationships between masters and slaves in the Lord. So it was also to say that this relationship in Christ that these men had, this was to be the defining primary relationship between them. It was to overshadow any economic relationship they may have had. They're to relate to one another, not as master and slave, but as brothers in the Lord. And I think as well, if we look at how all of this went down, we can see that this was a calculated move on Paul's behalf, right? Him including these sections on the relations between slaves and their masters. And he just happens to be sending this dear brother of his, who's a runaway slave, back to his master. You know, Paul knew what he was doing here. Like I said, it was calculated. And it was certainly a calculated move by the Holy Spirit, because everything that God does is calculated. Right. But again, Paul probably had this plan in mind in doing this as well. So again, just looking at the dynamics here of this situation, consider that the church in Ephesus, right, due to its proximity to Colossae, its closeness, they probably would have had some knowledge of Philemon, and possibly even the fact that that Onesimus was his slave and he'd run away. Right. So some of them probably even actually knew. Some of the Ephesians probably knew Onesimus. They would have seen him there with Philemon coming in to do his business and to associate with the church there. So when these guys show up at Ephesus, when Onesimus shows up, there might have been some chatter. You know, so, I mean, isn't this the slave that ran away? Right? Isn't this Philemon's runaway slave? Okay, but imagine as Tychicus and Onesimus explain why they're there, explain why they're in Ephesus, and as they unfold and they read the letter from Paul to the Ephesians, and then as they read the words from Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll read, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." So that teaching, this idea that there's no difference between slaves, even slaves and masters, in the eyes of the Lord. This would probably have silenced some of the whispers of judgment or gossip or whatever might have been going around in Ephesus. These people would have trusted Paul that Onesimus, whatever he used to be, whatever he used to be when he ran from his master, he was now a believer. He was now a brother in the Lord, just as they were. Right. So again, an important part of this dynamic, and I mentioned this earlier, but we need to remember Ephesus was a very big city. And there were probably upwards of 1,000 believers in the church there. We're not sure how many, but probably more than 1,000. So when we're talking about the church in Ephesus, these are very different times from ours. There wouldn't have been a building somewhere where 1,000 of them could have gathered together on a Sunday morning and met all at one time. Right? That was not the way the church was back then. It's common now, you know, you see 1,000 people in a church, sometimes it's 2,000-3,000 in a service in these ginormous buildings. But then there wouldn't have been a building anywhere where all these saints could have gathered together. So they would have met instead in many different smaller groups in people's homes. So Tychicus and Onesimus, when they're going through Ephesus, they would have been going from home church to home church, introducing themselves and reading Paul's letter. And they would have faced the same sort of situation after leaving in Ephesus and arriving in Colossae. It would have been the same type of setup in Colossae. But I just bet, I'm trying to, you know, picture how all of this went, right? How all of these meetings and greetings went. So I bet when before Tychicus and Onesimus presented themselves in Paul's letter to the broader church at Colossae, right, when they arrived at Colossae and they've got these two letters, one to Philemon and one to the Colossian church in general, I guarantee you that they went first to Philemon. But remember who this is delivering this letter. This is his runaway slave. So they went first to Philemon and delivered that letter. And then Onesimus faced the master that he had wronged and was reconciled to him as a brother. Philemon would have read and heard this urging and this teaching from Paul. And I think then, after that, they would have made the rounds in Colossae from home church to home church. And I think that Philemon probably would have accompanied them each time. And they would have been reading both these letters out loud. And they would have been rejoicing together in their new brother. and the salvation of Onesimus and the reconciliation of Onesimus and Philemon as brothers in the Lord. So this is a beautiful story. Maybe I didn't do a great job of explaining it, but it's a beautiful story. And the Lord uses that story today. It's in our word to teach us about grace and to teach us about forgiveness and to teach us about this unity that just transcends all earthly boundaries. This unity that we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord, that there's no partiality with God. So Christ is all and in all. There's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. Christ is all and in all. So we continue on in Colossians chapter 4. We'll read verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And so here we meet three more men who were with Paul in Rome. And when Paul says that these men were the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, he means that they were all three of Jewish descent. Right? They were the only believers of Jewish descent that were with them, helping him at this time. The others that he mentions, the Tychicus, Onesimus, these were Gentile believers. So Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus were the only Jewish believers out of the probably 10 or more so men that were attending Paul in his imprisonment. We're not going to spend a ton of time on especially Justus. We don't really know much about him. One interesting thing about him is that apparently his given name was Jesus, but they called him Justice. And the reason for this probably would have been because as a disciple of the Lord, as a follower of Christ, he would probably consider himself unworthy to bear the same name as the Savior. So just call me Justice. We actually see this in a lot of places in Scripture. A lot of the other Judas in the apostles. In one account of all the disciples, in one account of all the names of the disciples, we see him called Judas. And in the next account later on, they're calling him Thaddeus. Right? I believe that's right, Thaddeus. And it's probably, you can determine the reason why he may not have been wanted to be called Judas anymore. Right? After he betrayed the Lord. So anyway, again, we're not going to spend a ton of time on them. Aristarchus, we do see him mentioned in other places in Scripture. He was mentioned by Luke as one of Paul's traveling companions in that same verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 4 that we looked at earlier, the one where Tychicus was also mentioned. We see Aristarchus is also with Paul as he leaves Ephesus and eventually makes his way to Jerusalem. So Aristarchus also accompanied Paul on this journey and then all the way back to Rome, apparently. We're not sure how. But we read here that Aristarchus became imprisoned in Rome as well, right? Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. So we see they're both free back in Acts chapter 20, but here they're both imprisoned in Rome, apparently. So we're not sure how that happened. And Barnabas's cousin Mark is also mentioned here. And so there's an interesting story here as well that we'll look at of a story of forgiveness and redemption. So this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So in Rome at the time of Paul's imprisonment, it's interesting to see. We actually have three inspired authors of Scripture in this place all at one time. Right? We have Paul and Luke and Mark, and they're all worshiping and fellowshipping and working and possibly even writing together. And so Mark's story begins in the book of Acts as well. Barnabas was Paul's constant companion through his first missionary journey. We read a lot about Barnabas in Acts. And if we look at Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, and we'll read on through verse 5 of chapter 13, we can see the account of the beginning of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, also called Mark, John Mark, as their helper. So Mark, who Paul tells us was Barnabas's cousin, joins Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem and travels with them north to Antioch, and he leaves with them when they're sent out from there to Cyprus and to Asia Minor on their first missionary journey. And then, just a few verses later, we look at Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we read this. Acts chapter 13, 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So this is Mark. This is John Mark. Left them and returned to Jerusalem. So Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas to go back to Jerusalem. This is very early in the journey. They had only really just gotten started, and Mark left them. And we don't know for sure why. We do know that it was for no good reason. Right? It was for no good reason. Very likely this was a sinful abandonment of the work. There's speculation possibly that maybe this was because Mark had a problem with the way the Gentiles were being accepted into Christ. Again, this was a huge problem in the early church, trying to figure out how all this worked. And a lot of Jewish believers were offended when the way of salvation was opened up to the Gentiles and they were invited in without first becoming Jews. So maybe Mark had a problem with this and he saw it beginning to happen. And so he leaves Paul and Barnabas. If we jump forward a couple of chapters in Acts to Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas here have just finished their first journey. And they returned to Antioch for a while, remember, like their home base. And Mark apparently rejoined them there. And here they are now. They're preparing to leave again for a second journey. They're about to leave again. So Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 39. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." So Barnabas here wanted to take Mark, wanted to take his cousin on this second missionary journey. But Paul didn't want him to come. He didn't want him to come because he felt like Mark couldn't be trusted to be a faithful companion and co-laborer after he'd abandoned them on their first journey. And it says that there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And the word used here implies an angry exchange or an argument, a heated argument. And so after this, Paul goes one way with Silas and Barnabas and Mark go another way. And at the time of Paul's Roman imprisonment, when he's writing Colossians, when he's writing the closing of this letter, this is more than 10 years after these events in Acts. This is 10 years later. We find Mark serving alongside Paul and ministering to him in his imprisonment in Rome. And so Paul here calls him a fellow worker for the kingdom of God, who's proved to be an encouragement to him. So we're not sure exactly what kind of experiences that Mark had during this decade between the split in Acts and his rejoining Paul in Rome. We can assume a little bit and infer a little bit. We know that Mark spent a great deal of time with Peter Mark's gospel of Christ's life, the gospel of Mark, was based on Peter's testimony, right? It's Peter's testimony, Peter telling Mark of his time of following Christ during his earthly ministry. And we also know if we read the letter 1 Peter, and we can see in chapter 5, verse 13, that Mark was with Peter at the time he wrote that letter. So we know whatever happened, we know Mark and Peter spent a lot of time together, I think, you know, if we're looking at it as though Mark was at first offended by the inclusion of the Jews in the church, spending that time with Peter. And after Peter's experience with Cornelius and the Gentiles, you know, that we find recounted for us in the book of Acts, and also Peter's experience with Paul, when Paul sharply rebuked him when Peter was at one moment eating with the Gentiles and then the Jews showed up and then he withdrew from fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul said he confronted him to his face. I think if we were to theorize that this is the case, and I think it makes sense, Peter really could have set Mark straight and helped Mark to understand what it means that the Lord is now bringing the Gentiles in. And this could have been what reconciled Paul and Mark. So either way, any way you look at it, the story of John Mark is another story, again, of grace and forgiveness and the providence of God and the relationships between these saints in the very early church. God used even the sinful behavior of Mark and the angry dispute between the two great missionaries, between Paul and Barnabas, to bring about the circumstances through which more inspired scripture would be written. Right, if this had never happened, maybe Mark never would have hooked up with Peter and written his gospel. And more gospel ministry was undertaken in service to Christ. Like, consider that because of the split between Barnabas and Paul, instead of one missionary journey, there ended up being two. With Paul and Silas going one way and Barnabas and Mark going the other. So the Lord used all this. We get this remarkable story as well of forgiveness and sanctification and restoration and growth in the life of a believer. And just to put a bow on this story, Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy. Second Timothy. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy about 4 or 5 years after he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And he also wrote that letter from a Roman prison. But this wasn't the same imprisonment that we're talking about that he wrote Colossians from. This imprisonment, this last imprisonment of Paul, wasn't a cushy house arrest in a living quarters surrounded by friends. What happened, Paul was eventually released from his house arrest. They let him go. And he was allowed to go free, only to be rearrested a few years later. And upon his rearrest, he was thrown into the darkest dungeon in Rome, chained to a wall in a damp cell. And instead of awaiting trial there in this cell, he was awaiting his eventual execution. And it was under these circumstances that he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, Paul is in prison. He's waiting to die. He knows his time is short. And he writes this to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. He says, "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service." So here Paul is nearing the end of his life, stuck in prison. And John Mark is one of the three men that he wants by his side in his final days. So what a testimony the Lord has given us here. Don't write people off. right? Be quick to forgive your brothers and sisters and be eager to extend grace, because there's no telling what benefits it might bring in the Lord. All right, so let's return to our text, Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Here we see Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And we talked a good bit about Epaphras at the beginning of our series. He's another native Colossian. And Paul here describes him as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. But if we were to look in the letter to Philemon in verse 23, he mentions Epaphras here and calls him my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So Epaphras was probably also imprisoned alongside Paul. And Aristarchus was a prisoner as well, as we saw earlier. So it's possible that these men, these three were, they all shared that space in Paul's living quarters. They might have been roommates, cellmates, whatever. Obviously, they were allowed to have some kind of communication and interaction with one another. And if we look back at Colossians chapter 1 and remember what we saw there concerning Epaphras, we'll see the thing that prompted Paul's writing of this letter to the Colossians, the thing that made Paul want to write to them, was a report that he had received about them from Epaphras. So Epaphras had come to see Paul and brought with him a report about what was going on in the Colossian church, about their faithfulness, but also about the fact that they were being troubled by false teachers, as we should remember through our journey through this book. So we'll read Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So two things here about Epaphras. Paul says that the Colossians heard and believed the gospel through the teaching of Epaphras. Sorry. And Paul himself had received his information about the church in Colossae from Ephesus. So again, remember, Paul had never visited the Colossians, never met them face to face. So Epaphras also was probably a convert of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, just like we saw Philemon probably was. And Epaphras took the teaching that he'd received from Paul there, and he returned home to Colossae as an evangelist. Right? He gets saved in Ephesus under Paul's ministry, and then he goes home to Colossae, and he starts preaching the gospel there. And it's likely that he was the one that planted the church there. And somehow, Epaphras had made his way to Rome from Ephesus, 1,000 miles, and ended up a prisoner alongside Paul. And whether he'd been arrested elsewhere and transported to Rome at the same, to be there at the same time as Paul, or whether he'd gone to Rome to see Paul and had done something to get himself arrested there, again, likely preaching the gospel, getting himself in trouble. And you'd have to think here as well that it's likely that he would have been returning home with Tychicus and Onesimus if he hadn't been imprisoned there also. So let's look back at chapter 4 again, Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Paul had already mentioned in chapter 1 how he and his friends were always praying for the church at Colossae They were always laboring earnestly in prayer. And we see that this prayer and concern extended also to the cities in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Right, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, one of those names should sound familiar to you. We heard it in, mentioned in Colossians already. But there's also, if you have a more dispensational background, you'll have probably heard the term the Laodicean Age. The Laodicean Age. And I won't get into the theology there. If you haven't heard that term, good. And if you have, it's okay to go ahead and forget it. Kidding, not kidding. Okay. You might remember that Paul has already mentioned, again, Laodicea once in this letter. And he said that he had a great struggle for all those in Colossae and Laodicea and everyone else there who he hadn't met personally. Right, and that was Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. So Hierapolis and Laodicea were two other cities in Asia Minor, and they were very close to the city of Colossae. All three of these cities were located in a place called the Lycus River Valley, and they formed basically a triangle with only a few miles between them. Laodicea and Colossae were on one side of the river, the Lycus River, and Hierapolis was on the other side. And these three cities, because of their very close proximity, would have had a lot of contact and a lot of coming and going between them. And the churches of these three cities would have been very aware of the goings on in the other cities. And they would have been very close in fellowship and communication with one another. So we're going to continue on in Colossians chapter 4. We'll talk more about this in a second, but we're going to finish up quickly here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. And we saw, if you remember, we saw Demas mentioned earlier in 2 Timothy. And here we see that Paul counted Demas among his brothers and co-laborers in Christ. But the verses that we read back in 2 Timothy, we see, again, written only 4 years later, that Demas had abandoned Paul in his imprisonment. And Paul said it's because he loved the world more than he loved Christ. So Demas had just abandoned him there. He showed himself to be unfaithful. Potentially, this is one of the men that we might talk about when we say he went out from us to show that he was never of us. He may never have been a brother at all. But Luke, this is the Luke. Right, as we mentioned earlier, the Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And as we see here, this is how we know that Luke was a doctor. Right, we often hear Luke described as the great physician or as the physician, Luke the doctor, not the great physician. But he would have been probably trained in the Greek school of medicine. And Luke, again, was a near constant companion of Paul's. He went with him everywhere. He partnered with him in ministry. But it's interesting to think of it here that Luke was also, in a way, he was Paul's personal doctor, right? He would have looked after Paul in his many ailments. And so this is something that can make a very powerful study when we see these things. And I'm not going to get too much into it here, but I've read some things that are just very moving. But remember what Paul had been through in his life. Right? I don't know how you pictured this man in your head up to this point and all the times he's been mentioned in all of our sermons. But remember what he'd been through in his life. We've read these verses before. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. I want you to think about this. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So each one of these five times would have removed most of the skin from Paul's back, as well as tearing into the muscle and exposing bone. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What does a life like this do to a person? What does a life like this do to the human body? Paul's body at this time would have been a complete physical wreck. He would have been almost crippled, if not crippled. His back would have been a mass of painful scar tissue. He would have been barely able to move it. If you've ever seen any of the pictures in the history textbooks, in the American history textbooks of American slaves showing the scarring on their backs from the beatings they've received, right? You can see pictures like that in school textbooks. How horrible that looks. Paul's back would have looked worse. It would have looked worse than the worst picture you've seen. He'd probably have suffered several broken bones over the course of his life from the beatings and the stonings, some of which may not have set properly. And we can also infer from his writings that he probably had a lot of problems with his eyes. Paul must have greatly benefited and been greatly blessed by having Luke, by having basically his own personal physician with him, who is also a faithful brother in Christ. Again, it's just a beautiful way that God puts his people together and works these things out. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, it says 15 and 16, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So we see here again this close connection that the churches of these cities would have had with one another. They could greet one another on behalf of Paul. It means they were probably seeing each other pretty regularly. And we also see what we mentioned earlier, that the church in these cities would have been made up of several groups who met not in one central building, but in people's homes. And usually this would have been probably some of the more well-to-do believers in the city who had bigger homes, more room for more people. And there are many times in Scripture where these types of churches are mentioned as being held in the homes of women. And this is one of them, like Nympha. And so a lot of people think these may have been like wealthy widows, since only the woman is named and not her husband. These may have been like wealthy widows who opened their homes and offered financial support and help to the brethren and to the missionaries as they passed through. And we see also something else that's very important here. When Paul says, when this letter is read among you, talking to the Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So when you are done with this letter, send it next door to Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. So this would have been the common treatment of these apostolic letters in this network we've been talking about. There's much we could say about the letter from Laodicea, as far as it's kind of a mysterious thing. I'm not going to get too deeply into that either, just for time's sake. But needless to say, we don't have a letter, a book of Laodicea in our Bibles. But a lot of people actually think that this may have been a reference to the book of Ephesians, that somehow this book was making the rounds. So there's a lot of stuff to go through there. If you're interested, I can point you to some good articles. But, again, we need to first, kind of understand when we're thinking about this, the level of excitement and anticipation that these believers in these churches would have had when they realized that they're about to come into possession of an apostolic letter, right? You have to understand that this was not just a letter to them either. We have the benefit of hindsight looking back and saying this is the word of God because we have it in our Bibles. Well, these people at that time, they thought of it the same way. But it wasn't because it was established as canon in Scripture. It was because they understood that Paul spoke for Christ. And what Paul spoke and taught and wrote was as good as hearing it from the lips of Jesus himself. And so when this church knew that an apostolic letter was coming or was about to be read, they would have rightly recognized it as a word from the Lord. They would have been so anxious and eager to hear it and so worshipful at the reading of it. And just to strike a bit of a blow here, because we all need conviction. I'm not trying to be abusive when I say things like this, but we all need conviction in the areas where we fall short. So if I was just playing the odds, even in this small group, It's likely that there are at least one to maybe a few professing believers in this very room. I'm not saying that you're not believers, but you have all of these inspired letters at your fingertips. Every bit of the New Testament right here. You profess to belong to the Lord. You profess to love the Lord. You've had access to these things all your life. But there are still some of them that you haven't read. Again, just playing the odds here. These letters are right here in these pages. And it's a shame. It's a shame. Again, this is the word of the God who saved you, who saved me. The word of the God who sustains you every day. The word of the God who sent Christ to shed his blood for you. The word of the God that benefits us in every aspect of our lives when we hear it and obey it. So we should be eager to consume it. We should get excited about it. These believers here would have been excited about it. Tychicus and Onesimus would have read the letter to the Colossians, read it out loud probably in their meeting, in their gathering, and the Colossians would have taken that letter and copied it and sent it to the Laodiceans. And then it would have probably have gone from there to Hierapolis and on to the other cities of Asia Minor and on to Rome. And Paul's letter to the Romans and Paul's letter to the Corinthians would have gone from Rome and Corinth to Asia Minor. I'm not sure if Tychicus would have read the letter to the Colossians that Paul had written to the Colossians to the Ephesians before he delivered it to Colossae. If you see what I mean, you know, they went to Ephesus first. I don't know that Paul or that Tychicus would have pulled out Paul's letter to the Colossians and read it to the Ephesians before he delivered it to the Colossians. I don't think it doesn't seem right to me that it would have gone that way. I don't know. But especially when we talk about the personal letters, like Paul's letter to Philemon was a personal letter. So we don't know if these things would have been read out loud immediately. It just seems more fitting that these letters were probably delivered first to their intended recipients. And then from there, they would have been shared, right? Especially in the cases of the personal letters, like the letters to Philemon or to Titus or to Timothy. I think that these letters would have gone straight to them as personal correspondence. They would have read it, and then they would have shared it with the churches around them. They would have shared it as the apostolic word, the inspired word of God. But we don't know. We don't know. It's been an interesting time of study for me to kind of think about these things. And that's what I'm trying to do for you guys, is just to recognize and understand that these were real people, real circumstances, real relationships, and that this is the history of the church. This is the history of our Bibles. This is how we've gotten to where we are. And I wanted to hopefully try to illustrate that and try to maybe make these people come alive in your eyes. And I hope that's at least been done in at least in a small way. Right. But apostles like John and Paul and Peter and James and Jude, this is the way our word came down to us. They wrote letters. They wrote letters to one another and to churches. And those letters were read in the assembly and they were copied over and over and over again. Everywhere one of these letters showed up, it was copied, maybe copied multiple times, and passed on to the next place. And so we get these copies after copies after copies. This ancient world is filling up with the Word of God. More and more access to be had. More and more of our New Testament being gathered together. Until all the churches had all of the apostolic writings. And this is how we have them today. This is how they came into our hands. This is the system, again, that God providentially used. This is the way he chose to disseminate his holy word to the world. And praise God. Praise God he did it this way. There are some wonderful benefits to that that we don't have time to talk about today. And thank God. Brothers and sisters, think about it this way. Do this in your hearts. Thank God for the faithful obedience of men like Paul and Peter and Tychicus and Epaphras. These are your brothers in the Lord. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You will spend eternity with them if you are in Christ. And we owe God our gratitude for what he did through these men. Because it is because of their faithfulness that you and I belong to Christ today. If they hadn't have done their work, we would never have heard the gospel. We would not have the word of God in our hands had they not been faithful in the work the Lord gave them to do. We need to imitate these men as well. Right? We need to give our time and our effort and our resources so that others may receive the same benefit from us that we receive from them. Last two verses, and I'm just going to read them. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Again, I'm going to leave it there. Guys, again, you know, I've talked about this before. I think a couple of us have. There's a burden in preaching these things, right? Like what I want for you all is to be more interested and concerned with this word of truth and with this history that we've learned than you are anything else in your life. There's nothing else that should take the place of this. You know, and we are so distracted. And there are a lot of people out there who would profess to be believers and would hear like a big spiel like I just gave over the last hour and say, that's just boring. I don't care about any of that stuff. You know, that's so common. And it's so common to find people professing to be believers and they don't care a thing about what this word says. They never read it. They don't think of it as what it is. They don't know who any of these people are we've just talked about. And this is a shame. This is a horrible thing. This weakens the church at large. Yeah, there are more, football, movies, television, what you're going to have for lunch, what you're going to do next week. When we allow those things to dominate our thoughts rather than what's written in this word here, we do ourselves and the Lord and everyone around us a huge disservice. There's nothing more valuable. And I'm not saying this is like there's nothing more valuable than my preaching. It's the word. It's this word. We have this. Pick it up. Read it. Learn it. Study it. Understand it. Eat it up. It is so much more fruitful and beneficial and nourishing than what's on television. Right, that we'll spend hours a day in front of. Don't neglect the word. And don't forget to thank God for these men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, show us the truth, Lord. Burn it into our hearts, Father. Show us the value. First of all, the value of Christ. Show us what we owe him because of the work that he's done on our behalf. Show us what we owe him just because he is the king of all creation. Show us what we give up and what we risk when we neglect him and when we place idols above him. Show us the glory and the value of having brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and that you've made us a body. Not just individuals, but a body, Lord, and that we are not just obligated to love one another, to spend time in fellowship, and to encourage and bless and pray for one another. Lord, we are privileged, Father. We are blessed beyond measure to have brothers and sisters in Christ and to be a part of fellowship. Lord, help us to value that more than we value other things, more than we value other recreations or hobbies or other ways that we might could spend our time. Lord, convict us when we find ourselves, when we see in ourselves that we would rather be doing something else than hearing about you, than fellowshipping with your people, than reading your word, Lord, than praising you and honoring you and glorifying you with our lives. Help us, Father. Strengthen your church, Lord. Wake up your church. Wake me up. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.